I'm going to emphasize that. Good job, everybody, and good job, Andrew. Thank you for leading us. We definitely appreciate you as well as you appreciated us. I would like to try and say, at least hopefully today, I'm not feeling judgmental. So now my goal is to not be as we go through it. It would be quite ironic if that was the case. Though I will admit, I lost an hour of sleep last night, and you guys did too. So I feel like we're probably all a little bit crankier than usual. So it's probably a cheeky move from Matt to give me this passage at this day. But this is what God has given us to go through, and we're going to go through it. So we will have God's strength shown through in our weakness and in our crankiness even too. But jumping back in, we're starting here in Matthew chapter 7, and we're getting to the last chapter here of the Sermon on the Mount, which again, we'll emphasize it every single time. The greatest sermon ever preached from the greatest preacher that ever was. Now that we're in chapter 7, we're getting in the last leg, the last lap that we have of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here. It's culminating to the very end, and you know, though Jesus wasn't holding back any punches now, there's a really extra feeling that the gloves are off because he sure is swinging. But I think it's very clear, very important here that we remind ourselves as we go through this chapter 7, yes, we're working towards and culminating to the end with Jesus' emphasis, but we are not at all leaving behind what has been said in the last chapters. Again, it'll emphasize that in the original manuscripts, there was not a chapter 6, 7, or 5 before those. They were all continuous. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing that these are there. They're there for our benefit so that we can section things off and see how he thematically spaces things and help us find it in our own Bibles now. But we know this was a continuous thought. Jesus preached this whole thing all the way through. He didn't stop and take a little water break in between chapter 5 and 6 or any of that sort. So everything that has been said is still super prevalent to what is being said currently. And looking back, especially now, we're seeing that we're getting back to the idea of hypocrisy in the Pharisees, which last chapter, chapter 6, when we started off, the first three sections that we had were focusing on that topic of hypocrisy. And unless we forget, back in chapter 5, our emphasis verse was that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is again here in chapter 7 pointing out hypocrisy like those of the Pharisees. And I think it's especially important that we emphasize last week, you know, putting our focus on heavenly things instead of earthly treasures. Matt pointed out last week that when we worry, it's a form of self-idolization, that we're thinking that we have to do these good things or else it's not going to get done, and we're putting ourselves in God's place with that position. Well, I would argue that when we are judging, we are doing the same thing with putting ourselves in God's position and authority there. Now, this is a fun topic, is it not? Getting to talk about judging. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to one of my friends at OBU, just a couple of our ministry friends, and we were talking about the topic of judging and how it is a hard topic to navigate, because this is one of those where you have two very strong pulling opposite polarities. You have people on one side that, man, they're ready to get pharisaical with it. They're ready to take that authority on and judge those who are outside of the church, which we'll see that is very wrong. But on the other side of the spectrum, you'll have those who adhere to the 11th commandment that Jesus gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, that thou shalt not judge. That was a joke, by the way, in case you guys didn't catch on there. None of that happened. But that is how they firmly hold to the fact that you should not judge. And we're like, yes, we have the right to judge. But we should be aware and be weary of polarities like that. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't always be polarized, because Jesus made a lot of polarizing statements before. But anything that is something of an absolute statement, we should be very cautious about how we take it. And when we look at judging, this is one of those things where we can't jump all in and say we have all this right. Neither can they jump all in and say we have none of this right. Jesus is going to spell it out for us here. So, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1, if you would read with me. Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out of the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn again and rend you. Let's pray real quick. Father God, we are just grateful for the blessings that you've given us to be able to live in a nation where we have the freedom to come and worship you openly, and that we have all these blessings that constantly make it to where we don't have to fear for things that others do. But in that, Lord, still show us our reliance on you, the fact that every single day we need you just as much as the people who realize it more than us and are in more poverty. And more importantly, Lord, show us how much we need you spiritually, how we are too often to err away from what your sayings are. So take us, make us diligent to your word, put it on our hearts, speak through me as fallible as I am, and let them hear it as fallible as they are, so that we can become more Christ-like, that we can win more souls for your glory, and that we can praise you in everything that we've done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So here, Jesus gives us his judgment on our judgment. Here we get to see that Jesus is going to define what we are allowed to do when we are judging others. Now, I think the first thing we should realize is that there are a lot of types of judgment. In fact, the word here that is translated judgment, it can mean a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts. And I will point out here that if you're ever reading through your Bible, the most key thing to know is the context. That's the context of the words, of where it is in Scripture, where it is chronologically. We talked about this with our men's Bible study, which there's a plug right there that you should get into it. But context is key to understanding everything that's going on in Scripture. And in this context, we see the word judge, and we know that there are a lot of times that judge is going to be interpreted differently. Now, we have that same way with us as well with judgment. Think for a second. You use judgment when you're making your everyday decisions. When you get up, when you decide what clothes you're going to put on, it's actually a fact that we make thousands of decisions which are technically judgments over what we're doing. That's not what's being talked about here. Situational judgments. When you go in and you assess what's going on and make a decision based on that. Like if you get to a new restaurant and you start seeing some signs that maybe you shouldn't eat at said restaurant, right? You start seeing things that key you into the fact you're using judgment, discernment, or discrimination to be able to decide, this is not something that I should do. Now, we're not talking about that yet, but towards the end, we will talk about the situational judgment with verse 6. But the judgment that is especially focused on here is two types, judgment of actions and judgment of intentions. Now, we'll just give a little spoiler alert here for the Bible, which has been out for 2,000 years, but the judgment of actions is what Jesus is allowing us to look at and not the judgment of our intentions. And we've talked about this when we were going through James in our Sunday school, that I can't see anyone's heart. I don't know the root of your faith, and I never will. God does, and that gives him the right to judge that, but I don't know your heart. That being said, we do know that the actions of a man are something that we can see, that fruit that they bear, we can look at it. Now, of course, you can be deceived by the fruit. You can see things, and it can trick you because you're human, you're fallible. But actions are what we have to do to judge. Just like it says with James, he says, like, show me your faith without your works. He said, this is how you're going to know my faith, by my works. So his actions are showing the intention, showing his heart of the matter here. And on top of that, Galatians, Paul talks about this too, making a judgment call with those that are preaching another gospel. He said, let them be accursed. That's a judgment call. And you can see it's a pretty strict one too. But the action that they are taking is so outrageous that it demands a consequence of that matter. So this is the judgment that we should be having, the judgment that is of people's actions and not their hearts. So we look at that, and Jesus gives us a parallel here. He says, judge not that ye be not judged, for the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. The measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. There's a lot of parallelism there, and he's saying the same thing three times, so he's emphasizing the point here that how you are judging others is going to measure what kind of judgment you get. Now, let me time out and say, since we've talked constantly about faith and works, this is not saying if you are a more forgiving person, God is going to forgive you more. It is an evidence of God's forgiveness that you forgive others. Just think of the parable with the two peasants, the one who had been both forgiven of their debts. Jesus tasked them the question. He said, who loves their master more? The one that was forgiven of his small debt or the one that was forgiven of his large debt? They were both forgiven. And Peter, I believe, responded that the one who was forgiven of more. And they said, that's correct. So we know how to forgive, and we have that aspect there because we understand the forgiveness that is given to us. It mirrors just like what we said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So we see that this is an indication of the fact of how God is going to judge you with grace, that you judge others with grace as well. It's also a warning. And you see the people that go, and again, I can't see anyone's hearts, but those that are judging viciously like the Pharisees did are starting to show what kind of judgment is going to come upon them. And so that's what Jesus points out here with the next aspect. He talks about the hypocrite's condemnation. He says, why beholdest the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Let's just stop for a second and think of that, because understanding mote and beam may take a little bit of figuring out, but all he's saying is that your brother has this little speck, this small, almost insignificant problem of something in his eye, and you're taking a big deal out of it here. But then Jesus says that you haven't even considered the beam that is in your eye. You have got a board or a log that is in your eye. Okay, Jesus is clearly using an absurd example here because it doesn't happen. Now, I think this shows here the sarcasm and the sense of humor that Jesus has, which, by the way, I want to point out, God clearly has a sense of humor. I mean, we looked at how Paul uses sarcasm, how Jesus uses examples like this, and the fact that God made the platypus. I mean, I think we can see that God has humor in what he does. But he uses this to show how absurd it is. You're looking at something that is small and insignificant, and you haven't even, and maybe even far away from someone else, and yet right here in front of you is a problem, and you haven't even considered it. He says, not only are you looking at it, he says, how are you going to say to your brother, let me pull out that speck, that mote that is in your eye, but behold, a beam is in your own eye. See, he's calling them out for this. He's saying, how are you supposed to do this? Like I said earlier, this is a form of self-idolatry. Okay, you are putting yourself in the place of God. Like, I have the authority to make this judgment upon that person. I have the authority to reach out myself and take out what's in their eye. And it's because of what I have done or who I am or my status. And yet there's still something there to show us that this isn't the case. And now I think no one, at least in the church, is going to say that they individually have that authority. Maybe there's some behavior that acts like that, but we won't say it. But I do still think that we find our clever ways around it, where it's like, well, I'm not saying it, but the Bible is saying it. That we are just taking the mirror, the word of God, and showing them the judgment. Because isn't that what it says in James? Is that the man that looks into the glass and sees his reflection there? But here's the problem. We're taking this and we're using our Bibles and we're holding it and we're showing the law and we're saying, hey, look, Troy, you see your infirmities? You see what's going on here? You've got all these problems. We can fix it. Johnny, look at what we've got here. There's some things there that Troy doesn't have in his. And oh man, let me even point this at Jason. I mean, there's so much going on with it. But all this time you're pointing it and you're showing it to them, and yet you haven't even looked at it yourself. And if you had, as James says, the foolish man does, he looks in it and leaves and immediately forgets what he looks like. I mean, there's no other way for you to judge others if you're not looking at them and walking away with that. You see, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on fulfilling the law. They prided themselves on keeping every jot and tittle, every little letter that was in there. That was their pride and joy. See, they gave themselves extra laws to fulfill just so they could do more. Think back to the prayer that he talked about. He fasted twice a week, was what his prayer was. Even though fasting once a week was what was required, he's going above and beyond. He's better. And yet, he's clearly not. They focused on making 613 laws out of laws that did not need to be there. Jesus or God gave them 10 commandments, and yet they said, let's do more, let's have more. And so what they're doing here is not even taking the word of God, the law, and showing it to people. They're stenciling out and drawing what they want to see. And so when you look at it, you see the image that they want you to see that you can't hold up to. But when they look at it, they see what they have created, the image of what they think the law should be. And of course they fit into that image. They're focusing on looking the part. They've washed the outside of the cup and made it nice and shiny. But what is it that Jesus said? That you haven't even washed the inside of the cup. And the inside of the cup is what matters. Look, you can come to church and you can put on this show of how good you look, but none of that matters if you pull back the layers and see what you really are on the inside. And that's what Jesus focuses on. And that's what we should focus on ourselves. Now, for a second here, let's just take a little talk about the law here. Because I just said how we use the law, how we use the law incorrectly. Now, I want to say something to focus here. The law is important to us. As it said in chapter 5, Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But what does the law do for us? Well, like I mentioned a second ago, the law is that mirror. It shows us where we fall short. So the first thing we need to do is look at that mirror and see the mistakes. But here's what the law does with that. Nobody is meant to fulfill the law. Okay, it was not written there. It blessed them, but it was not meant for that. The only time anybody was ever blessed by a covenant relationship with law, with works, was Adam and Eve. And we don't know how long that lasted, but I'm sure it didn't last very long. And afterwards, every single person has been cursed. And as it is written in Galatians, that the law is what curses us. You're cursed under the law because now it shows you how you have messed up and you don't have an excuse. So God's law is condemning us here, and we can't just stop there. But like I said, Christ came to fulfill the law. The law is so much more than that. What the law then does is it takes you and says, look, you have this need. You can't be good enough. You need to be saved. And it points you to Christ. It points you to the one who fulfills the law, who kept the covenant relationship that God wanted. And then not only did he keep the law, he died for us and scripture and became that curse. So the curse that came from the law, he fulfilled the law, and then he killed the curse on the cross so that the righteousness that he did was put on us and all the unrighteousness that we did was put on him. That's what the law's purpose is. And the reason I point that out, I want to emphasize that here, is because this law is not going to be applicable to Christians in the way that it was before. And let me elaborate on that here. As it's mentioned in Galatians, the law, it condemns and it points to Christ. But when you are in Christ, there's no condemnation anymore. So the law, that mirror that they're holding up and condemns you, you drop it when you grab the gospel. Now, the gospel contains the law. It has that aspect with it, but it is so much more than just the law. So if someone or if your soul inside of you or Satan himself is trying to tempt you with the law to be discouraged, realize it has no power over you anymore. The law, the curse, is dead to you because Christ killed it by dying for you. Now, that does not mean you continue in sin. As Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound much more? God forbid. But the point here is that you are dead to your sin because now the curse of sin is dead to you. So this law cannot be used to condemn you. But there's even more to it with that aspect. It cannot condemn Christians. So this aspect, this condemnation of the law is not what we're looking for when we look at that authority or we look at judging it. That isn't what it is. Now, I think it's clear here by the evidence that the specks and the beams, the motes, these logs, they're different forms of sin. And though it can mean any sin, I think in this context, Jesus is clearly pointing out the sin of self-righteousness because this is an obvious sin. And what do we usually like to do with our sin but hide it? But keep it kept together and hidden. And there's that little pet sin that we all have and we don't want to show it. This isn't that one because it's clear and right in front of you. Now, talking about that little pet sin is another sermon for another day. I will just say for now, kill it before it kills you. But here, talking about the sin that you have right here, that's something that you don't even notice. You may take pride in it, actually, and how well you are dressed or how accomplished you are, and have that great pride in who you are as an individual. And with that puffed upness that it talks about with pride, you can judge others. That's the sin that it's talking about. Now, Jesus is not condemning the idea of using judgment on people's actions. He's just saying, look, before you judge, you need to check your eye. You need to see what's going on with you. What do you have in there? Think of it for a second. Be careful if you think you stand. Take heed, lest you fall. And he says, what happens? Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. So this puffed out aspect is going to be your detriment and your destruction. And even though I haven't lived a very long time, I can testify to the fact that you will fall if you don't take heed. I remember as a young lad hearing things from other students or from people speaking to me and thinking, how could that ever be me? That couldn't be me. We live different lives. And then a few years later, all of a sudden I realized that that is me now. So do not look at people and say, that won't be me, because that is your pride speaking. You're not saying that you're doing it through Christ. You need to pray and hope that God takes you away from those things and edifies you there. But if you take a stand in your pride, you're going to fall. But these people here, they're blind to their log. They may not even realize how it is. I mean, I heard a story once about a student who, this was in a Bible study class. Their teacher had shown up late, and they were just wanting to give their teacher grief about it. Teacher was apologetic, but the student was adamant. The student, wanting to go into teaching more when they get older too, is trying to keep this teacher held to the standard of showing up on time and showing up early if you can and being accountable. And again, the teacher apologizes, and he's like, listen, at one point he got irritated. He's like, listen, if you think you can do a better job, then you could have started us off. To which the student replied, I think I could have. And all of a sudden the teacher laughs, with experience, of course, and is like, well, I think we probably need to work on our pride then. To which the student replied, well, I'm not near as prideful as you are. Sometimes that log is so far in front of us and so big that we don't see the obvious right there. But other times, I think that log is so big that that's all we see. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people get really fired up about a certain sin or really want to nitpick someone for a certain aspect here, and it's always the same thing? And then it comes out that that's what they struggled with, that they projected their struggles onto other people. And so that's their way of going around their convictions, is by looking at the failures of others and trying to call it out there. It's almost as if this log and this speck, this little splinter of wood, came from the same tree when it was cut down. And so this is their way of getting rid of it, is trying to get rid of theirs and not mine. I think of David in that case. Think of how angry he got whenever Nathan pointed out his sin until he realized that it was his. Now, I want to get out here, and like Matt has mentioned, not targeting anyone. I definitely have no clue who is in what situation here, but something has been pressed on my heart to think that we as a church in America, and probably even our church here, I'm going to say our church here too, has this struggle. There's a sin problem with judgment. And all I'm going to do is toss a rock out there. And whoever whelps, then we've got a little bit of an idea what's going on here. But let's just think of this harm and this pain that we are causing all these people that go through this. Is the church not a place for broken people? Jesus came to save those that were hurt, those that need a doctor, are those who need Christ, not those that are fixed, those that are good. So why in the world are those the ones that we're turning away and we're putting our chins up to and looking down upon? These are the people that need us the most. Isn't it what James says, that pure and undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans? That we are to look at the lowly and try and bring them up? And yet we're here looking down on those who are not like us or who can't put on that appearance. Because let's face it, all it is an appearance. Calling back to the word hypocrite, it means actor, someone who wore a mask in those times. So these people, that we, us, you, what you are doing is putting on a mask. And you may be able to fool me. You may be able to fool your church. You may even be able to fool yourselves. But God sees right through your facade. And let me tell you, that reward is no good. And not only do I think God sees through your facade, I think the outside sees through that facade too. That when they look at the church, they can see the hypocrisy, especially those who didn't grow up in church, and maybe even more so those who did. There are a lot of people hurt by the church. Is that not so wrong? And let me call out something very specific, just to hammer in the fact here. Of abortions that have happened in recent times, 70% of them were from people who professed to be Christians. Now, before you start saying, well, those people can profess to be Christians, but maybe they're not in church. You're right. 36% of those people were in church. So half of them, more than half of them, were in church there. That is still an insanely high number here. Now, you want to guess the reason why they got an abortion? Do you want to guess the reason why they didn't come to the church and seek support in the fact that they are in this low state, that they decided that they're going to be convinced to murder their own child and suffer the depression and the consequences that comes afterwards? Do you know why they did this? Judgment. Because they don't want to be that single mother that has a child. They don't want to be that one who's out of marriage. And they don't want that child, who should have been a blessing, by the way. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But every time they bring that child to church, instead of people being happy and enjoyed to see them, they just see shame. Because that child didn't come from an institute that God made, so we can't love them. We can't love you like that. It's the judgment that they're afraid of, so much so that they'd rather go the opposite direction. The very place that they should be safe, the very place they should be having these conversations, is what drives them away. Is that not wrong? And that's us. This is what we're doing. This is what we're showing. Now, and we have plenty of things that we love to talk about. Man, does not anybody want to hold back and talk about how homosexuality is wrong? I mean, that's an easy one to pick on. We love doing that. But man, our own pride, we won't touch on that. No, someone's addicted to porn? Oh, no, they can keep that hidden. Oh, is someone an alcoholic? Well, that's just how they spend their free time. Oh, am I a glutton? No, I'm a Baptist, okay? No, we love to call out everybody else here, but we need to apply that here. We have logs in our eyes. And man, do we need to get them out. Man, I think of what Paul said when he sent his letter to the church. Now, I don't think this was specifically about judgment here, but just their struggles in general. Paul said, to the extent of, you better get your act together before I get here, or you're not going to like who's coming. Now, as much as we are excited and we wait for the day, and Matt talked about our hope of Jesus coming, are you going to like his coming? What are you going to be doing in his coming? We're supposed to be his hands and feet. How are we representing those right now? Are we really doing all that we can? And yes, as a church, we are doing a lot. I will admit that. There's so many ministries going on. It's so great. But let's take a step back for a second. As an individual, what are you doing for Christ? What are you doing for the lost, for the hurting? Because yeah, I mean, my church is doing all these things, but my position is I give a little bit of money and I sit in a pew. And I may amen every once in a while, and maybe every once in a while I'll bring some food for fellowship. Okay, that's not cutting it. Okay, we were called here to be in church in fellowship with each other to just fill a pew. We weren't called to just listen to a sermon, to maybe have a conversation about Jesus with each other after service. No, we're called to be the hands and feet in Christ to serve those. And the lack of service that we have in our churches today is appalling. Now, and I know, look, I know how Baptists are with Catholics. Okay, but let's just stop for a second. Do you know how much they are putting us to shame? Like, we can say whatever we want about them doctrinally, and I'll agree with a lot of things, but do you know how much they are putting us to shame with every charity movement that there is? With anti-abortion movements? All these things. And we claim to be people of the book, people who believe in God, and we read this constantly. But it looks like we're reading it constantly and not getting changed. We need to have that change. We need to have the Spirit prompt us to do this. And man, we don't need to be thumping our Bibles, but we need to be opening them and showing them the love that's had in this. And that's where we see Christ leading to here. He says, you hypocrite, here's what you need to do. This is correct judgment. First cast out the beam of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the mote in thy brother's eye. So again, I said this, in Christ there's no condemnation. We can't condemn other Christians. The law is dead to them. But on top of that there, we are not condemning the people with the Bible either. We're condemning their sin. Now, if they don't choose to forsake their sin, they're holding on to it, they're condemned by their sin. Okay, I'm not advocating against that here. But those people are the victims of the sin. And they are the victims of the fall just as much as we were. So we need to love them and we need to pray for them. Think of Christ's relationship with the woman who was caught in adultery. All these people are ready to stone her because she sinned. Okay, there's no going around it. We all know that. But what is it that Christ said? And what was it that we should think of every time we're trying to judge someone else? He said, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And then he starts writing in the sand. And I this isn't said for sure, but what I think he's doing is he's going and he's writing down, here, this I know your sin. You actually are an adulterer too. And he starts writing down their sins. That's what I figured he's doing. And then one by one they leave. He calls them out, they go. Until she's left there in this desperate state still. And I just imagine the fear and the trembling that's in her heart. And if she understands God, if she understands Christ really, then she knows that he has every right to strike her down with stone. Because guess what? He's without sin. He's God. He can judge her heart. And he asked her, where are your accusers? And they've all gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. But then the key statement here, don't leave this part out. He says, go and sin no more. We are to love them and enough that we want to see them go and change, that we want them to be in this repentance. That's the aspect of it there. And here's what I think is the beauty of this passage here, is that we are thinking of Pharisees, we are thinking of hypocrites, people who we know, we look at all these aspects, and we're like, well, they sure had a nice ride on the way to hell, looking good. But Jesus says something here that gives me a glimmer of hope for that audience. He's calling them hypocrites, but he says, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. He is giving them the same call to repentance that he gives everyone else. They all have that chance to cast it away. Even these people who are judging have that opportunity. Look, and if you are in that seat and you are condemned by your judging, again, I said there's no condemnation. You have to throw it away, though. Cast the beam out. He wants our sinners to repent. Those who are in Christ, even if they're judging, and those that are out of Christ, even if they're judging. It makes me think of David. David had a great sin. Okay, if you looked at it at the time, it wasn't just that he was adultering with Bathsheba. He had raped her. Because of the status that he had, there's no way you can say no to the king at that time. So he had done that, and then he killed a man to cover it up. He had this great sin here, and when he's repenting to God, to have that clean heart, there's this joy that emerges with it. With what he is going to do as a result of his clean sin is he's going to teach sinners your ways, and that he's going to have many more come to salvation because of it. Look, I know I'm sitting here hammering you with the fact that we judge and we do all these sins. And we do. Okay, we do. But when we forsake those sins, then we can teach sinners the way of God. Then more can come to salvation. Dare I say that the fact that we are open with our sin is going to bring more to Christ than if we give this appearance of not sinning. Okay, this is the intention of Christ, to be honest. He was humble with us. Even in his sinlessness, should we not be humble with them in our sinfulness? Lastly, he gives us the seen judgment here. Now, I mentioned earlier that sometimes we're looking at actions, sometimes we're looking at intents, what we shouldn't do. But now he's saying, look at the seen here. This is a little bit more of a tricky one, because he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under the feet and turn and rend you. He's describing here taking the gospel away from those who are rebellious to it. And after hearing all that we said about not judging people, what? We're supposed to time out, to step back and not do this? Well, I think that's why it's so crucial that we remember the passage before for this passage here, because yes, we are to know that there's a time where, like, you can argue with a brick wall till your face turns blue. You're not going to change its mind. And some people will have that hardened heart. And guess what? You're not going to be able to do it. And we see this in Scripture. Whenever Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, those who don't receive you, when you leave, dust off your shoes, and it'll be on them. It's what Paul said whenever he was preaching to the Jews and they didn't receive him. He's like, well, I'm clean of this. Your blood is on your hands. I'm going to the Gentiles. So we do know that there is a point that you can step back and go to a different audience. But before you get to that point, it should be clear that you are evangelizing already. How are you going to know that they're rejecting this if you're not casting seed to begin with? So we are to cast seed, and then in those situations, what we need to do is we need to realize man's heart and God's timing. Because yes, we cast seed, that's our job, but I don't control the soil that I'm casting it to. That's the man. And I don't give increase to it either. That's God. So we can only do what we can, and we can continue on with that. As our musicians come up and we prepare to close, I want us to think of the last aspect here. I said we were supposed to be the hands and feet of Christ. Now, there's a song by Casting Crowns that I think hammers in this point very well. If we are the body. And if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words speaking? If we are the body, why is his love not going? And why is his word not showing them there is a way? Because Jesus is the way. As much as we want to look at it for ourselves and look at the reward and look at Christ's chastisement for a second, let's get out of our hardened hearts of ourselves for a second. Stop thinking about ourselves, but think about those around you. Okay, there are people who are suffering and are just desperate for the gospel. They're desperate for it. They want to hear it. Why are we turning them away when that's what it's meant for? It's meant for them. I think the key aspect for us here is to be like how Paul was in this situation. Matt mentioned it this morning. The power that Paul had was the fact that he never got over. He always saw who he used to be, and he saw what Christ did with him. So if you are having a problem with judging others, if you have a problem with giving the gospel, if you're having a problem with any sort of sin or problem with your church members, you need to look at what you were before Christ and what he has made you into now. And if you're having a problem looking at that, you don't see that, it's probably because there is a log right there in front of you blocking it. And you may not have even had that moment yet. So, whoever you are, regardless of whatever your state is, I'm willing to bet that we all have some logs that we need to get rid of in our eyes. So, let's sing and repent.